Praying for Miss Almeida. She lost a son-in-law this week, and her daughter is certainly struggling with the loss of a husband. Miss Almeida also has a sick son, Glenn. We've been praying for them on Wednesday nights, but I'm sure Miss Almeida would appreciate your prayers. And so thank you for playing, serving the church. He's here to serve the Lord by serving his church, and we're grateful for that. My fingers don't move that fast. My family says my mouth moves that fast, but there's no way I could touch all those notes for sure. But I'm grateful the Lord has provided you for the saints at Pine Grove. Thank you. And thank you, Carrie. Well, take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That should be no shock to you this morning. We have been in this letter that God inspired Paul to write to young Timothy. And I say young Timothy. Timothy was probably in his 30s. And Paul was an elderly man when he wrote this. I say elderly, not so elderly anymore. I'm 47, so probably in his 60s. But this letter comes down to the church today. And the truth in this letter has not changed. Paul is gone. Timothy is gone. But God's word endures. And we are to abide by it and live by it. And so we've been studying this letter that we call 1 Timothy. And we made our way to chapter 2. And this is really our third week in the first eight verses. And we could spend multiple more weeks in these eight verses. It is absolutely a treasure of truth in the first eight verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read it to us again this morning. So follow along, if you will, in your Bible. And look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. And I will read down to verse 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let us now pray before we look at God's word. Lord, we are grateful to be gathered. We're grateful that you have given us your word. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who resides in every believer this morning. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word, and the Holy Spirit leads your people to the truth of Scripture. The Holy Spirit also ministers to us this morning to give us understanding and application of the truths we will see. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We are not people who are walking in darkness. We have seen the light of Christ. We have come to the light of the gospel of Christ. And this morning we are illuminated by the work of your Spirit in bringing us your truth from your word. How blessed we are. And may we make every effort possible to listen to your word, to understand your word, and to obey your word. We ask this for the sake of Christ. And everybody said, amen. Over the past few weeks, Afghanistan has been in the news. We have watched pictures out of Afghanistan. The world has watched pictures as our troops and some citizens were removed from Afghanistan. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the September 11th attacks on our country, which led to our presence in Afghanistan. And now 20 years later, our troops were withdrawn. And needless to say, it was a disastrous withdrawal. The pictures out of there were horrific. The fact that folks were left behind, both Afghan nationals and American citizens. And there's a lot that's been said about that withdrawal. There's a lot that will be said about that withdrawal. But what struck me as I watched those pictures out of Afghanistan the past few weeks is how many men I saw fleeing the scene in Afghanistan. I'm not talking about our soldiers who were under command to leave. I'm talking about Afghanistanis, Afghan men who were there trying to board American planes that were leaving Afghanistan, men running, trying to hold on to a plane. And understand, the men there vastly outnumbered the Taliban. There were multiple men in that country, and yet instead of turning to fight a small force of Taliban soldiers, those men chose to run, chose to get out. Young men that were fleeing the scene of a country being overtaken by evil. And ultimately, that's the reason we had to leave after 20 years. Because you can't teach and train people to have courage in the face of fear. We attempted that. It was a failure. And that's why a small group of evil people can overtake a country when the good men, don't stand and fight in the face of evil. That's what happens. Understand, Scripture is clear. Evil always spreads where it finds no resistance. Evil always spreads in your personal life where it finds no resistance. But certainly it spreads in the world. And today, Afghanistan is back to where it was 20 years ago, if not worse. And though the talking heads on TV offer various opinions, the issue is that that nation lacked courage to fight against evil. And specifically, it lacked courageous men to fight against evil. Now, I'm not claiming America's any better, so don't misunderstand. In fact, I would tell you, if the roles were reversed, there would be countless men in America today trying to climb on a plane and leave as well. We have our own share of cowardly men today in our own country. I'm grateful for courageous men. I'm grateful for men in our country who do stand and have stood and fought against evil, but make no mistake, if the roles were reversed, there would be many men trying to leave America, trying to run in the face of evil. The pictures out of our own country would probably shock you to see men running from evil. And again, that wouldn't be the case for every man, but it would be the case for even many American men. And that is tragic because nations fall. Nations fall when men can't tell the difference between good and evil. Nations fall when men don't recognize evil and see it for what it is. And nations are overrun when men refuse to stand and fight against evil. How do we know that? Genesis 3, the very beginning of God's word. God made Adam. And you know what Adam's job was? God told Adam, "You are to rule and subdue the earth." That was Adam's role. The first man had a very simple role. He was to rule the earth for God. God's ways, God's truth should have come through Adam into the world. Adam was to be a protector of God's truth. That was Adam's role. Sadly, Adam failed in that role very quickly. We know that because Eve was tempted by the serpent, tempted by Satan. Instead of Adam protecting his wife, instead of Adam recognizing evil, Adam simply ignored his role, evil entered the world, and we're in all kind of silly shape because of that entrance of evil and sin into the world. When men stand or refuse to stand and fight, evil wins. And that truth also applies to the church. Men who have failed to stand and fulfill their roles in the church. This is the calling of God. Men in the church failing to understand what God has commanded them to do in the church. Instead of men leading the church and serving the church and protecting the church, men have given up their roles in the church over the years. Men have handed these roles over. They have abandoned their post in the church. And you know what? Want to know what the end result is? The end result in the church today is false teachers running wild. The end result throughout church history is the rise and the prevalence of false teaching. The end result today is an abundance of women preaching, disobeying Scripture in their preaching. And yet, why is that? Because men have failed to rise and teach and preach as God has called them to do. The end result is a church today looking for men today to stand and fight evil, but only finding men running from their God-given duties. That's the state of the church today. So the church has felt the effects of this in many ways. And so I ask you this morning, before we even look at our text, where are the men in the world? Where are the men stepping up to lead the church? Where are the men stepping up to simply lead their families to biblical truth? Where are these men today? Where are the men today who know their Bible so well they can smell a false teacher when he walks in the door? Where are these men? And understand, this morning, the call is not to be a macho man. That's not the call of Scripture, to be a man who dips and smokes and chews and womanizes. That's not a man in Scripture. That's not a call today in the lives of men. We don't need more macho men. We need more men who understand Scripture and obey it. That's what we need in the church today. Being a man is understanding your God-given role in the world, in the church, in your family, and fulfilling that role because you love Christ supremely. That's the call today. We don't need more cowardly men. We don't need more men running from evil. We don't need more macho men. We don't need men who come to church and look the part and then leave the church and don't play the part. We need men who understand their role that God has given them. We need men who understand what salvation is. We need men who have put their faith in Christ alone. We need men who are fulfilling their roles in the world, in the church, and in their family. And so as I looked at Afghanistan and saw cowardly men running away from evil, if you looked at that as a man and shook your head and said, how could those men run and yet you fail to be the man that God has called you to be in your family and in the church, you're the highest form of hypocrite there is. Because your role is to stand and fight against evil. To stand against any form of teaching that stands contrary to the Word of God. Your role is to stand and lead the church. The Lord needs those kind of men, and He needs them today. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't think Father's Day was today. What in the world's all this man talk? The reason this is before us today is because it's before us in Scripture. We're looking this morning for the third time at one, listen to me, men, one role of men in the church. Just one role is going to be before us, has been before us for the past 2 weeks, and will be before us today. We're looking at a very important role that men play in the church. And what is this role? We just read about it in the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men are called by God, commanded by God, to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. That is one role of the man, of a man in the church. He is called to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. And though you may say, what's the big deal about that? I can assure you it's a big deal to God. Because when he was addressing the church at Ephesus in this letter, it's the first thing on the list. The men in the church at Ephesus were not leading the church to pray for the salvation of others. They were failing in that task to be the men that God had called them to be. Now, if you look at verse 8, I just read this just a moment ago. If you look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, the command we have been examining is that a command that really extends to all believers. All of you, male and female, are to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. But in verse 8, This is a specific role for men in the church. When the church gathers as a body of Christ in any place, the men are to lead the church in praying for the salvation of all kinds of people. That's what verse 8 says, therefore I want the men. And that word isn't ambiguous. It's a very clear word. It is the Greek word for a man. And so the role of men in the church is to lead the church. One role of the men in the church is to lead the church when they are gathered to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. When the church is together, the men should be leading us to pray for the salvation of others. It's a man's role. Now next week, for you ladies, we're going to talk about a woman's role in the church. We're not going to see everything about a woman's role in the church, but we're going to get into a woman's role in the church. And I think it will be helpful to all of us. But understand this morning, as we finish off the first 8 verses, the Lord commands all of us to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. But when the church is together, God specifically tells the men to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. So men, this is your role. This is your role in the church. And I would tell you this morning, men, this is your role in your home. When you are leading your family, part of your leadership should be prayer. And you should be leading your family to pray for God to save all kinds of people in the world. You should pray for God to save Jews. Pray for God to save Gentiles. Pray for God to save people that look like us, that don't look like us. Pray for God to save people who have more money than us and less money than us. Right? This is your role in your home. We are to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. And why does God give this command to men? We talked about it last week very briefly. It comes down to men because it's part of God's created order, but also because men are tempted to be selfish. We're tempted not to look beyond the next 5 minutes or even beyond our nose, right? We're tempted to rule and subdue as God has told us to do and ignore everything else around us. But men are called to understand the big picture. Men in the church are called to understand that God is more interested in your little square of life on earth. God is interested in you leading the church and your family and your own heart to pray for the salvation of others, to pray for the salvation of all men. Understand, men, when you lead the church to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, that's contagious in a church. But I'll make it more personal. When you lead your family to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, that will be contagious in your family. And we want it to be, because this is what God wants our hearts to be. But when men in the church can't see beyond their own zip code, when men in the church can't see beyond their own area code, when men in the church can't see beyond their own border of their own nation, the church tends to have the same inward focus. But the command of God is to look beyond our borders, to look to a world that needs Christ, and to be actively praying for God to save people of all shapes and sizes. And understand, when your home and your family and your wife and your kids can't see beyond their own home and your own needs, they will fail to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. But God has not designed us that way. Our eyes should see. Our eyes should have a heart like God, because God's heart is to save all kinds of people. And so this morning, before we even look at the verses, if you are tempted, or if you have committed the sin of selfish pride in your prayers, repent of that this morning. Repent of your prejudice. Repent of your hatred of certain kinds of people. Repent of your me-centered view of the world. Repent of thinking that God only saves Americans. Because God saves all kinds of people from all around the world, and He does it faithfully every day. And may we be involved in the prayers for those kinds of people. May we be faithful to pray for God to save all. Now look at verse 3. How do we know that God loves all sorts of people? We saw this a few weeks back. How do we know that God has a desire to save all kinds of people? Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We said this for the past 2 weeks, but understand, the God of Scripture, the only God, the true God of creation, God has a desire to save all kinds of people. That is the desire of God's heart. This is part of His nature. God created all kinds of people. God created a very diverse world. We talked about it this morning in college Sunday school. Right? God didn't make everybody look exactly the same. He didn't make every tree look exactly the same. No two sunsets are exactly the same. You know, we talk about snowflakes. No two snowflakes are the same. But guess what? It goes way beyond that. God is a diverse God, created all sorts of shapes and sizes, skin colors, cultures, languages. This is the God of Scripture. God is very diverse in His creation. And because God has created all kinds of people, guess what God also desires? To save all kinds of people. God is not one who discriminates based upon what man discriminates upon. Cultures and skin colors and languages, right? God doesn't discriminate in that way. God saves all. All sorts of people. Heaven will be a collection of people from all nations. Let me show you a passage. Revelation 7:9. You see it on the screen. Here's a picture in heaven. All the books are written about here's what heaven's like. The only description of heaven comes from the Bible. Say amen, church. It's the only description we have. I don't care what people have said about how they've been and what they've saw. Paul went and Paul said, I can't even speak of what I saw. But here's what God says about heaven. Here's heaven. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a picture of heaven. And what do we see in heaven? People of all sizes, shapes, tribes, tongues, and nations. And what are they praising God for? Salvation. And why are they praising God for salvation? Because He's the only one that can save anyone, and He's certainly the only one that saved them. This is the nature of God. And so when we pray for God to save all sorts of people, our hearts align with what the Bible says about God. When you pray for God to save people of different shapes and sizes, nationalities, languages, and cultures, your heart aligns with God because God saves all those kinds of people. That's the nature of God. That is heaven. Heaven won't look like Fairview, South Carolina. In a sense, it will, because we have diversity here, but we don't have all the world's cultures here in Fairview. Heaven will be a collection of all sorts of people. They came from all sorts of places, but guess what? They all came to the same Christ. And this is the glory of heaven. And so when we pray for the salvation of all men, we said a few weeks ago, right? That pleases God. You see that in our outline point number 3. That pleases God. And then we also noted last week, it also exalts Christ. Look at verse 5, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When the church prays for the salvation of all kinds of people, we exalt Christ because He is the only way for people to be saved. And so when we pray for God to save, we exalt Christ because He's the only entrance into heaven. We don't pray, as we said last week, we don't pray for God to save Muslims for them to come to Allah. We don't pray for God to save Hindus for them to come to Buddha or whatever else. We don't pray for God to save different religions for them to come to that false God. What do we pray? God, when you save a Muslim, open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. God, when you save a Mormon, open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. God, when you save an atheist, open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's why when we pray for the salvation of all sorts of men, we have to pray for all sorts of men one way. And that's why it exalts Christ. Look, the culture of our day, the woke culture of our day, you know what it says? Every God is equal, all people are equal, all truth is equal. That's the culture of our day, right? Many, many ways to God. That's the culture. That's the wrong culture of our day. They exalt all sorts of ways. When the church prays for salvation, they exalt the only way. And the only way is Christ. And this is why we pray. When we pray for people to be saved, we pray for them to come to Christ. And that brings glory to Christ. But that's not the only way Christ is exalted. And this is where we left off last week. And so I'm already sweating, so I feel like I've already preached, but I'm going to preach some more. Look at verse 6. Right? Christ is also exalted in verse 6. Here's how Christ is described: who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. That verse, again, I'm not just exaggerating. We could spend weeks in that one verse. But I want to focus your attention on just a few things in verse 6. The first thing you should see is the word ransom, right? Lutron. That's the Greek word for ransom. Lutron. Right? And it, Jesus used that word in Mark 10:45 to describe how his life would be given as a ransom for many. But what you see in verse 6 is not lutron. What you see in verse 6 is actually anti-lutron. A-N-T-I-L-U-T-R-O-N. That's roughly Greek transliteration of the word. Anti-lutron. Now, when we hear the word anti, we often think of opposed to, right? I'm anti-abortion. I'm opposed to abortion, right? And oftentimes in English, when we see the word anti in front of a word, we think opposed to. But that's not how anti is used right here in the Greek. It's not opposed to being a ransom. It also means the idea of a substitute. Very important idea. I'll give you an example. The Antichrist. Y'all have heard of the Antichrist. There are small a Antichrist in the world today. They're not the ultimate capital A Antichrist. And when we think of the Antichrist, we think of someone who is opposed to Christ. That would be true. But guess what the Antichrist will also be? He will also be a substitute for Christ. Right? He will be opposed to Christ, but he will be a substitute for the true Christ. In this passage right here, Jesus is the ransom. He's the anti-lutron. Ransom would be a payment in exchange for something. Jesus is that for sure. Right? He's a payment for our sins. But he's also what? He's a substitute. He's the one who has taken on God's wrath for our sin, our personal sin. That's who Christ is. Payment and substitute. An incredible word that God inspired Paul to put right here. The anti-lutron, right? He's a substitute, but he's also the one who stands in our place, taking on God's wrath for our sin. Now, you may sit here this morning and say, what in the world do I need to be ransomed from? Hopefully Pine Grove doesn't have that question, but maybe that's you this morning. What do I need to be ransomed from? I mean, why do I need to be ransomed? Simple. You've been kidnapped. You've been enslaved to sin. Sin is your master, according to Scripture. Sin has captured you. And in fact, you've been captured from birth. You've been a slave to sin because of the sins of Adam and Eve. You have a sin nature. And before Christ, you're kidnapped by sin in a sense. You're not a victim because you're also a perpetrator. You commit sin as well. But sin has a grasp on you. And if you're kidnapped, what do you want? Somebody to set you free. Provide a ransom. Pay. I mean, how much would you give if your child was kidnapped? What ransom would you offer? There'd be no amount that would be too substantial for you to offer. This is Christ, right? He provides ransom. He provides ransom from our bondage to sin. And guess what? Everybody in this room, including the man speaking to you, every one of us are in bondage, every one of us. You're in bondage to sin. Our option two is you're in bondage to Christ. That's it. You're either kidnapped by sin or you're kidnapped by Christ, according to Scripture. And the picture here is Christ as ransom. Right? There's only one ransom in terms of your being kidnapped by sin. There's only one ransom that has been offered, and that's the ransom of Christ. Live perfect life, died a substitutionary death. That's his ransom. You get credit for his life, and you get freedom from your sin by his death. This is the glory of Christ. This is the ransom of Christ. Christ died to free you from sin. And those who trust in him are set free from sin. They're set free from being kidnapped by sin. But understand and listen closely, you're not set free to live as you please. The moment you are set free from your slavery to sin, you are enslaved to Christ. Your life will be lived in accordance to His commands, under His authority. Your life will be completely different because you have a new captor. You have a new kidnapper, in a sense. Christ has captured you, and you live by His demands. You live under His command. This is the glory of Christ. We're set free from sin, but we're put in bondage to Him. And guess what we say? We don't complain about our new kidnapper. What do we say? We love our kidnapper. We desire to follow Him. We want to obey Him. We want to please Him. This is the ransom of Christ. Christ has set us free. We live under His command. And what you see right here in verse 6 is the picture of Christ being our ransom. He's a ransom for us. He sets us free. Now, this is the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is that any kind of man, any kind of woman, don't matter where you were born, where you live, what language you speak, what culture you're a part of, if you're going to be set free, you got one ransom. And who's that ransom? Christ Jesus. He's the only ransom for all men. And understand, Christ didn't just become a ransom for the Jew. Christ didn't just become a ransom for women. Christ didn't just give up His life for the American. Who did Christ die for? The Jew and the Gentile. The man and the woman. The slave and the free. The American and the Afghanistan-y. I think it's an Afghan, but y'all just forgive me. This is Christ. He died to set all sorts of people free. Now understand, don't make the error that many people make in this verse. We talked about this last week in terms of another truth here. Don't make the error of thinking that Christ died for every single person. That's not the case here. If that's the case, guess what? If Christ died for every single person, you know what happens? Everybody goes to heaven. Again, what do we get? We get universalism, which is what a lot of cults teach. In the end, everybody makes it. That's not what this verse teaches. Christ didn't die for every single person. If that were the case, and everybody goes to heaven, let's just pack it up and go home, right? I mean, if we're going to get there anyway, what in the world are we doing here? I could have slept in this morning, right? That's not the case. If that were the case, everybody makes it. But we know what? And you know what? There is evil. And there are people who reject Christ. And there will be payment for rejection of Christ. The sense here is, who did Christ provide ransom for? He provided ransom not for every single person, but for all kinds of people. If you're going to be set free from sin this morning, you're going to go through Christ. You're going to put your faith in Him. That's how He died for all. And that's consistent. Look back at verse 1. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. But look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And we said, look, the all can't mean every single person, because guess what? It'd be impossible to pray for every single person. We couldn't pray that way. If you told me to pray for every single person on earth, we could spend every Sunday, Monday, Tuesday in prayer meeting, and we would never pray for every single person. And so we know in verse 1, the command is what? Pray for all kinds of people. And it applies all the way down here in verse 6. Who is Christ a ransom for? Not every single person. He's a ransom for all sorts of people. Black, brown, white, anything in between, any nationality, any culture, don't matter what tribe, what language, where you live in the world, Christ is that ransom. If you want to come to Christ, if you want to go to heaven, you need to hear the gospel and you need to believe it and turn from your sins. Now understand, if it had been God's plan, if God had determined to save every single person, Christ's death would have been enough for every single person. Christ is eternal. His sacrifice would have been way more than sufficient for every single person. But that was not the plan of God. He did not decree salvation for every single person. Therefore, the ransom of Christ is not applied to every single person, but only to those who repent and believe. But guess what? What a gift that is, right? What a gift that is. That Christ is the answer. And then Paul goes on to say right here, Paul says that Christ, the ransom of Christ, was a testimony given at the proper time, right? You see that at the very end of verse 6. Christ as a ransom was the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, God had a perfect timetable for the arrival of Christ. Right? God had a perfect timetable for Christ to come, for Christ to live, and for Christ to die. God had a timetable for that. In fact, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, when did Christ come? Christ came really at the height of Jewish arrogance. Christ came at the time in world history where the Jews just had such a disliking of the Gentiles. They never really liked the Gentiles. But man, when Christ arrived, their hatred of Gentiles was at an incredible high. But Christ came, and what's the testimony of Christ? The testimony of Christ is that the Gentile can be saved. And so Christ, that message arrived in the world at the right time. And it's not that God hadn't saved Gentiles before the cross. He had. Right? We know Rahab. Right? We understand Rahab. It's not Jewish. We have the example of Ruth, a Moabitess. Right? She was saved. And there are others. But Christ came into the world with his message at the right time. He gave the proper testimony. And that testimony is needed today. Let me tell you where you live, church. You live in a culture that's dividing over every possible thing they can divide over. You hearing me? You're living in that culture. Mask wearers, not mask wearers. Vaccinated, not vaccinated. Black, white. American, not American. You're living in a culture that is trying to divide you across all sorts of lines. I mean, that's the culture we're living in. Find your group and stay there and die there and be buried with them people. That's the culture. That's where the world is forcing you. These are the forces at work in your life. Divide, divide, divide. You know what the world needs to hear today? You know what the testimony of the church needs to be today? Christ came, lived, and died, and everybody and anybody who wants to be saved can go to heaven through him. That's the testimony of the church. That's the testimony that Paul took into the world, and they tried to kill him. I mean, here was Paul, a Jew of Jews, and you're preaching that Gentiles can be saved? What in the world, Paul? In fact, look at verse 7. In terms of praying for the salvation of all people, all men, this is also mission fulfilling. Look at what Paul says. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith in and truth. Paul makes it clear that his life was now dedicated to preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Paul became a missionary to the Gentiles. The man raised in the Jewish home, taught the Jewish way, studied the Jewish law under the finest Jewish teachers. God changed his life on the road to Damascus, and now Paul is a missionary to the Gentiles. And you know what the Jews said? Ain't no way that God would make a Jew a missionary to the Gentiles. Ain't no way. God don't even save Gentiles. And that's why Paul has to say, look, I'm not lying right here. It's not that Paul lied anywhere in Scripture. He didn't. That's not the point. But he had been attacked. His character had been attacked. The false teachers in Ephesus, you know what they were saying about Paul? Paul left Ephesus. The false teachers rose up. And you know what they told that church? Paul's lying to y'all. God isn't in the business of saving Gentiles. Right? God isn't in that business. God saves Jews. God preserved the Jews. God saves Jews. This Paul, he can say he was a Jew. He is a former Jew, but ain't no way God sent him into the world to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. I was appointed as a teacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. And we can't understand that level of hatred. Maybe we can. Maybe you have hatred for some other group in your heart this morning. Maybe you think there's no way God would save them. The moment you think that is the moment you need to repent of that and be amazed that God even saved you. Because who's worthy of salvation? No one. This is the grace of God. And Paul says, look, I'm the one who was appointed to go to the Gentiles. I was the one who was appointed to go and preach the gospel to this group of people. And again, he had been attacked. Attack after attack. Because Paul was being faithful to the commissioning from God. In fact, what does Paul say right here? He was appointed a preacher. What is a preacher? A herald. Right? A preacher is a herald. He's someone who goes out, delivers truth. Right? An angel. We think of angels in Scripture. What are they? They're heralds of the good news. The angels appeared at the birth of Christ. And what they do, they announced, right? This is Paul and his mission. Paul was set aside to be a herald. He's delivering the good news to the world. And God appointed him to that role. And Paul says also, I'm an apostle. You also see that in verse 7. I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? A sent one, right? God sent him. Very important word. Anybody can claim to be a herald. Paul says, guess what? I was sent by God. God sent me to who? You see it also in verse 7. I was sent as a teacher of the Gentiles. That's a shocking statement. That's a shocking statement. God sent me to the Gentiles. I'll give you a little example. Imagine the United States in the years after World War II. Imagine the United States during World War II. An American standing up and saying, you know what? God has sent me to the Japanese people. They need the gospel. Can you imagine the backlash he would have got from every red-blooded American? Really? God saves the Japanese? They just killed our men. But this is reality, right? Man finds division. Man seeks division. And what does God seek? He seeks his truth to go into every human heart. And Paul says, this is me. I was a Jew. You know who I am now? I'm a Gentile preacher. And that's absolutely the truth. In fact, Paul testifies to the truthfulness of this. God called him and sent him to the Gentiles. And just to remind you, church, very quickly, oh, I don't have it on the screen, but let me give you Matthew 28. What is our mission today, church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of just Americans. Is that what it says? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen to me, Pine Grove. When we pray for the salvation of all the nations, we are accomplishing our mission in the world. When we support missionaries taking the message of salvation to the nations, we are accomplishing our mission in the world. And better yet, when we go and take the message of salvation in Christ alone to the nations, we are accomplishing our mission. We're not a self-centered church. We're not a self-serving church. We are globally oriented. Globalism is a bad word when evil men take it and want to use it. Globalism is a great word in the church when it comes to the prayers of salvation for all people. We pray for the globe. We go to the globe. We support people all around the globe. This is the mission of the church. And that's God's plan. And that's God's purpose. It was his purpose in Paul's life. And it's God's purpose for our life. We are heralds of the good news. We are sent with the message of repentance and faith, and we declare that Christ has paid a ransom for all men. The gospel is not exclusive to the Jew, and it's not exclusive to the Gentile. The gospel is an all-encompassing message that needs to be declared to the world. Now look at verse 8. The final thing we're going to look at this morning, not only is the church praying for the salvation of all men, not only does that please God, not only does it exalt Christ, not only does it help us accomplish our mission, I want you to also note the purity of the church prayers. Very important. Don't miss this. I know it's late, but please listen to verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The ultimate application of verses 1 to 7 in 1 Timothy 2 is seen when the men of the church lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. That's the ultimate application of those first 7 verses. We see that from the word therefore, right? That's verse 8. Therefore, because of all of these truths in verses 1 to 7, here's what God commands you to do. And the command here, as we said earlier, goes out to the men in the church. And so when the church gathers to pray, when we assemble ourselves as a body of believers in this age, one role of the men in the church is to lead the flock to pray for the salvation of all men. That's one role of the men in the church. And to be clear, when Paul writes, and you'll see this, verse 8, Paul writes, I want the men to pray. That's not Paul's personal desire. That's not Paul's personal preference. That is a command from God. Because who inspired this letter? God. So this command comes to us from Paul, but it's not his personal preference. This is God's design. This is God's command to the church. Men are to lead the assembled church in praying for the salvation of all men. And please note a requirement for their prayers. They are to lift up holy hands to the Lord. And this is where we lose focus. A lot of people lose focus right here. The emphasis right there is not on the posture of the men praying. The emphasis there is on the purity of the men praying. The emphasis is not on the posture. It's not on the hands going up. It's on the purity of the heart, the holiness of the men who pray. Now, if you're a man, can you pray to God with your hands lifted up? Sure, you can. Nothing wrong with that. Do you have to pray with your hands lifted up? No. It's not what this is commanding. But understand, the men who lead the church to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people should pray with holy hands. And you say, what are holy hands? Well, you can buy them on the clearance rack at Walmart. Just kidding. Those are holy hands. These are holy hands. What are holy hands? Holy hands are those that come from a holy life and a holy attitude. Those are holy hands. Holy hands belong to men in the church who seek to obey the Lord and live a lifestyle of obedience to His commands. And note what it says. There are two qualities in your life, men, that can taint your holy hands. Not the only two qualities, but you see it at the very end of verse 8. If you have holy hands, you will be one who does not have wrath. You could say anger. You're not an angry man. Angry men are not fit to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. If a characteristic of your lifestyle is to be an angry person, an angry man, you're not fit to lead the church to pray for the salvation of others. And second, if you're also a man of dissension, that's the idea of division, men who like controversy, men who like to quarrel, those men are not fit to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. In fact, I would say this, any man whose life is characterized by sin, any sin, is not fit to lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. And the main reason for that is that those men may be in need of salvation themselves. The unsaved don't pray for people to be saved. The saved pray for the unsaved to be saved. And so it's important to note that. And so instead of having these men lead the church in prayer, Paul says, or God says clearly, these men are to live holy lifestyles. They're to be set apart to God. It's not perfection. We know that. But it is direction. They're men who are living a lifestyle directed toward God in obedience to His commands, a lifestyle that pleases God. Now, understand, before you ladies grab a tomato out of your pocketbook, if you throw it at me, I may eat it first, but I'm kind of hungry. But before you throw it at me, ladies, listen to me. Is this a prohibition from you praying for the salvation of all men? No. If you're praying for God to save all sorts of people, continue praying. The only emphasis here is when the church is assembled, when the church is together, the men who are living holy lives, set apart to the Lord, should lead the church to pray. Ladies, there are many of you right now, I guarantee in your prayers, you're praying for the salvation of men. Some of you may be praying for the salvation of your husbands, your brothers, your cousins, people you know. Continue, ladies, to pray for them. And if you need help in praying for those men, the men of the church are here to help you. Right, men? Absolutely, we are. And we will join you in your prayers. So it's not a prohibition from ladies praying for the salvation of all men. It's just saying when the church assembles, the men who are mature in the Lord should lead the church to pray for the salvation of all men. And so if you are here this morning as a man at Pine Grove who claims to know Christ in a saving way, make sure you obey this verse. And that goes from this pulpit to any chair you're sitting in. Wednesday nights will be a little bit different around here. Because guess what we're going to do every Wednesday night? We're going to pray for the physical needs of people in our community. Guess what we're also going to do on every Wednesday night? We're going to have a group of people in this world we're praying for. We're begging God to save. Because how dare your pastor stand up and preach a verse and not be willing to obey it in his own life? That would be the highest form of hypocrite. So we're going to pray. And you bring nations, peoples to us on Wednesday nights, and we'll pray for them. That's a commitment, and you hold me to it. Amen, church? Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts, or one quick thought, and I'll send you out of here. Charles Spurgeon, y'all all know Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of the 1800s. He wrote a book called Soul Winner. It's his book on evangelism. If you don't have Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon, you ought to buy it. Charles Spurgeon is generally pretty easy to read, but it's a great book on evangelism. Spurgeon was known for being really evangelistic, just always preaching the gospel to his church, to people in the streets. And so some American pastors, they said, we're going to go over there and talk to Spurgeon. We're going to find out his big secret, because guess what? His church was slam full. People in England were coming to Christ. And they said, we're going to get his big secret. So they saved up their money. They went to meet Spurgeon. They cornered Spurgeon after a sermon. They said, okay, Charles, Chuck, level with us. What's the big secret to evangelism? And why are you seeing so many people come to Christ? And here's a quote from what he wrote in Soul Winner. Quote, Spurgeon leaned down in their ear and whispered this, quote, the people in my church pray for the salvation of all men. And because they do, there is success in evangelism right here in England. Howell said, the secret to salvation is not in some church gimmick. The secret to salvation is not in finding something that attracts people. You know what the secret of salvation is? You want to see people saved in Fairview? Church, fall on your knees in your church, in your home, and pray for God to save. He will. He can. He does. In fact, you may be sitting here today because somebody prayed to God to save your soul. We understand man can't cause God to do anything, but certainly God uses the prayers of the faithful to bring salvation to many. Amen, church. And we're going to be faithful to do that here at Pine Grove. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for hearts that listen to your word, hearts that want to obey your word. And Lord, as I think about the men in the church here at Pine Grove, or the men who are simply here this morning visiting, it won't matter how much of a man we think we are. It won't matter when we stand before Christ of how we think we've been a great man. It'll only matter what Christ has said of us. Great men are seen in their obedience to Christ's commands. And so, Lord, I pray for those men. I pray for our ladies here, so many faithful ladies who gather and pray personally and even as a group of ladies for the salvation of others. We're grateful, Lord, that you allow us to contribute in some small way to what you're doing in bringing people to Christ. Make us a faithful church. We're grateful for the ransom that Christ has provided this morning. We were dead in sin, enslaved to sin, and Christ has set us free. And we're not living as we want. We're living in obedience to our captor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, help us today to be your servants. Help us today to live in obedience to your word. And, Lord, continue to make us people who are pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn, Oh, How He Loves You and Me, 146. It's going to be on the screen. Father, we are grateful that